Amen. So as you know, as we were looking at the Gospel of Matthew just in this last few weeks with the idea of the Beatitudes, I thought this week about something. You know, it's a blessing if you look at what you have in your hand. You have the Bible. You have the completed Bible. You have the Old Testament. You have the New Testament, the 39 books of the Old, the 27 of the New. We have the completed revelation of God. We can go to the book of Revelation. We can find out how it ends, and we win. We win, and we know all these truths. We see all this, and we have this, and sometimes we forget that was not always the case. The early church did not have the Scripture. They only had portions. If you think about what took place in the life of the church, they had the oral tradition from the apostles. They would begin to learn, and they would receive the Gospels, they would receive the epistles, and they would receive them over about a 50-year period from about the late 40s, AD 40, all the way through the end of that century. You need to understand that they took having the Word of God serious. They saw it as precious. They saw it as something that was of great necessity. They had understood that Jesus had ascended. They had understood that he left, that his Spirit would come, and the church was being built. And you got to understand, without having a complete Scripture that they could look to every week, they were winning the world for Christ. They were pursuing others. They were making disciples. They were doing the things that God had called them to. But I think about that in light of the fact that if you think of this scenario for a moment, imagine we were a New Testament church, and we would come here and we would share the oral traditions. We'd have either an apostle or one who worked with an apostle, and they would come and they'd tell us the stories of Jesus, and they would tell us the commands he had given. They'd tell us all these different things. And yet one day we would receive a copy of the Gospel of Matthew, the first gospel that was written, and it would come to us as a church. And we'd read it from beginning to end. We'd start seeing about how how the Lord is fulfilling all the prophecies of the coming king. And we think about his kingdom. We would go through all this and we'd read it. We'd go all the way to the very end of Matthew. And they didn't have chapters and verses. So they would go to the end of Matthew, which we would call Matthew chapter 28, and verses 20 and following, or verses 18 and following. And they would read these words. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Those would be the last words that would be recorded of our Lord Jesus Christ. The last words that he would tell us, and he would tell his church. And he would tell us that we are to go into the world and make disciples. We'd read it and we'd understand it that he's telling us to make disciples of the world. He'd give us three things to do. He says, you got to go. You got to go. And that meant you got to go preach. You got to go preach the reality of Christ and the death and resurrection of Christ. And then you would share it so they would come to faith. And when they would come to faith, you would baptize them or you would identify them. And as he says it there, with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they would now be seen as if we can use that word, they'd be Trinitarians. They'd understand the full revelation of God, that he revealed himself in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There'd be at the end that there would be a promise that he would be with us till the end of the age. But in verse 20, he would say these words. He would say, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Think about how those words would have hit them. Teaching them all that I have commanded you. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. We probably all run back to the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew and we begin to start looking through this stuff. We start thinking of all the things that we learned, and then we would get to chapter 5. And then Jesus would speak, and he would speak his first message, recorded message, as it were, the Sermon on the Mount. This message would articulate clearly the conditions and the way a person is a child of God. He's a part of the kingdom. We would learn all these things. We would see all these things. We would understand that this is the Christian standard, not just for the spiritually elite, but for everybody. We would look at this and it would cause us to have to think about how we are teaching people. And I want you to think about that. When you go back, and believers would have, they would have went to the beginning and they would have thought about this, but think about yourself for a moment. Ask yourself, if this was you, what were you taught when you came to Christ? When a person led you to the Lord, did they bring you back to Matthew chapter 5? Did they bring you to this picture of what it is to be a believer? What it is to be a child of God? Did they bring you here? Did they start the discipleship process by going back and listening to what Jesus had to say about his people, his kingdom, his purposes? What about this? What is it that you teach others? What have you shared with others to help them grow as a disciple of Christ? What did you give to them? Did you go back to see what Jesus said? It's interesting that what Jesus says here, the rest of the apostles will reiterate it. But think about that. When you first came to know the Lord, or when you first understood the realities of the gospel, what did people teach you? They teach you about their view of the Christian life? How about did they teach you that? Did you teach them that? How about your preferences? Were those right at the top of the list of things you wanted to do? Maybe your pet doctrines, maybe your moral codes that you wanted to share with people? Was that there? Or did you go back to Jesus' words? Did they go back to Jesus' words and come and say, this is the character of God's people? Did they do that? Do we do that? I believe the early church followed that, and they faithfully saw God work because they taught them not an expression that they had learned, but they had taught them the very words of Christ. And that changed everything. We sit here today because of that. You just go through the rest of the scripture, you think of the passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2 where Paul is now turning over the leadership to Timothy, and he's about to die, and he says, remember that you're to take these truths and you're to teach others. You're to teach faithful men who will teach others also. He was to pass it down from church leader to church leader as they would then go take that truth and they would pass it on to the people. They would go and do that over and over again. And by God's grace, we sit here because people have been faithful. We live in a country where Christianity has been somewhat watered down and somewhat diluted. And yet what my hope and desire of going back to these words of Jesus is so that all of us would freshly see with the truth of Christ and what he calls to us to do. And this morning, I want us to understand what verse 4 means. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I want us to look at that so that we would see how this connects to what we learned last week. If you weren't here, we did verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I told you last week that that is foundational to everything else that follows. And so this morning, I want us to look at what it means to be blessed are those who mourn. And I'll do like we did last week. I'll just answer two questions. What does it mean, blessed are those who mourn? And how does this mourning look like in my life? Two things. There'll be some subpoints in the middle of that, but that's where we're going. And so I want to remind us that Jesus is now preaching to the multitudes. He's preaching to them about the reality of what it is to be a kingdom citizen. Not just how to get in, but what the characteristics of the believer are all their life. That's very important that we see that and we understand that. That Jesus is not just telling us what to do to get in, he's telling us what we're to do the whole way. You see that, and we'll see that even today, as all these things were a present continual tense. They were to be something that you did today, and you woke up and you did them tomorrow, and you keep seeking those things. They're to be at the forefront of our mind because they are character-driven things. And all Christians are to be stamped by these truths of Christ, not by the culture around us, not by our tendencies. These are to affect our behavior because they flow out of a solid belief. And verse 3 began, and it spoke to us about referring to spiritual bankruptcy and knowing that we were spiritually bankrupt. We have nothing to offer the Lord, nothing. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt, the ones who have nothing to bring to the table to give to the Lord. And those is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If verse 3 was the foundation, if that was the intellectual part, verse 4 is the emotional part. Verse 4 is the expression of what happens when you are poor in spirit. If I can just let you know where we're going, this is the only proper response to being poor in spirit. That's what he's going to tell us. That's what he wants us to know. And so let's look at this and let's break it up like we did. Let's look at the promise that he has there. What does it mean? The promise, blessed are the characteristic poor in spirit. And then as we look at the outcome of the promise, they shall be comforted. So let's look at this. If you remember, and I'll do this in review, but I'll share a few things for those who had missed it. Blessed, the word blessed is an important word. It can be translated happy. It can be translated holy, in our happy in our holiness. The phrase conveys God's approval to people. It does have the picture of happiness, but it's a happiness that's not connected to outside circumstances. They're connected to inward realities. That's the important part. The happiness is not just something that that we have externally. It's something that is caused by, caused in us by God. But the important part that's there is that this idea of blessed, the root idea has the idea of approval. You need to think about this. When God blesses you or he blesses your life, what is he saying? He's saying, I approve of those actions. I approve of what you're doing. I approve of that. And this is literally basically saying that God will make those who are happy those he approves of their life. This is what it means to have this thought here. God blesses us and he expresses approval of us. But this is kind of a paradox when you look at blessed are those who mourn. So you could translate this, happy are the unhappy. Happy are those who are sad. Happy are those who cry. Happy are those who are burdened. But this paradox can't be understood without the Spirit of God. One writer said this, one might almost translate the second beatitude, happy are the unhappy, in order to draw attention to the startling paradox it contains. What kind of sorrow can it be which brings the joy of Christ's blessing on those who feel it? See, God approves of those who are sad and mourn, but it has to be defined. It has to be defined. Why does God tell us so much about joy in the Christian life, but then say he will bless us when we're sad? We need to understand what Jesus means by mourning. That word mourning is important. We know we're going to be blessed if we mourn, but what does he mean to mourn? Well, it's interesting. This word that Jesus uses here is the strongest, most severe of all the 9 Greek words that are used in the scripture to describe grief. There's 9 different words, and I'm not going to go into all the detail of one, but I'm just going to focus on this one because it's so strong. This word mourning is translated 10 times, and it has the idea of lament. It talks about a loud crying, such as the lament for the dead, or of a severe loss or a painful loss. It's to describe those people who mourn for someone who died. It was used to describe in the Greek New Testament, Old Testament, of the life of Jacob, when he had grief, when he received the multicolored coat full of blood and he realized that his son had died. It said he mourned. He grieved. It was used in Mark chapter 16, verse 10, to describe how the disciples acted and what was going on in their hearts when they realized Jesus was crucified before he'd risen from the dead. It's a grief and a sorrow caused by a profound loss, especially death. The mourning that we're talking about is reflected in an outward sorrow. It's a great loss. That's the picture here. It is the experiencing sadness or grief as the result of depressing circumstances or the condition of persons, and so to be sad, to grieve, to bewail, to lament. I don't know if you've ever seen, if I can give you a picture of this, if you've ever seen the Middle Eastern women when someone dies, if you've seen it whether in a movie or even in the news when we've seen that, and they begin to scream out, they cry out with great agony over the death of the child or their husband or whoever it might be. But that's not unique to that culture. I remember myself growing up, and I remember when I was 7 years old, we had gotten the news that my uncle had died in a car accident. Actually, it was a truck. He was a truck driver, and the truck was tipping over, and he went to jump out, and as a result of jumping out, the truck squished him to death, just crushed him. And I remember when we received that phone call, and I remember we had to drive from LA all the way out to Texas for this funeral. And I remember it was like almost like it was yesterday. I remember driving in, and I remember we got off we got at my aunt's house, and as we opened up the door, you could hear the wailing. You could hear the crying. You could hear the bemoaning of my grandmother as we walked in the door, and there she was sitting in the chair with her kids around her as she was just weeping uncontrollably. She was screaming at the top of her lungs. She was just moaning over the grief that she experienced of the loss of her son. I remember driving to being in the car as we drove into the funeral, and then going there and seeing not just her do it, but many women do it. And it wasn't just a woman thing. Many men were crying, but that bemoaning, that moaning, that groaning, that lamenting, that just brokenness. That's the picture of the word that Jesus uses here. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who lament. Blessed are those who are burdened. It's important to note that this one is in the present tense, which speaks of constant mourning, which is exactly the reaction of being poor in spirit should continually have on us. We said we're spiritually bankrupt, and he says, blessed are those who mourn. And when we start realizing our spiritual condition, it should bring about that kind of sadness. That's what he's saying. Martin Luther felt that that one's entire Christian life must be of conscious contrition and repentance. To constantly seeing ourselves of who we are and repenting of that. It's being broken over what we see. But notice in this context, Jesus doesn't tell us what to mourn over. He just says, blessed are those who mourn. But that word is used in different places in the New Testament, and I want us to kind of walk through a couple passages so you can get this sense. And there's really two things that this word calls us to mourn over. And his apostles took what they learned from Jesus, and they talked about it all through the epistles. So let me just show you a couple of verses. Look at chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, and verses 1 and 2. And let me set up the context for you. Verse 1 is the context, and verse 2, you're going to hear this. Watch what it says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, of a kind that is not tolerated even among the Gentile, even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Stop there for a moment. Here's a situation. Paul had gotten wind of the fact that these believers were tolerating a sexual sin that was taking place in their midst, in the church, that even the pagan world outside of the church knew was bad. They did this, and if you would read through the context, they did this because they felt like they were showing grace. They were showing grace to this immoral couple. They were showing grace to them. But he said, but this is like so bad. And this is what he says in verse 2. He says, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. He says, listen, you're arrogant. You think you're being gracious and kind, but you've got sin. And he's going to go on and say, don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You need to separate. You need to tell these people this is wrong. You shouldn't be arrogant about it. You should be mourning over it. That these two people who name the name of Christ are there living in a sin that even the world sees as bad. Wow. But he says, that's what you're to do. You're to look at that. In an attempt to be gracious, they had missed the boat. So you start seeing the picture being built here. Look over at the end of 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. Paul would write another letter to them, and he would tell them about their sins and things, and then they would question in 2 Corinthians his apostleship. They would question his leadership. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you can pick up at verse 19. Actually, let's pick up at verse 20. For I fear that perhaps when I come to you, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again by my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. He was probably talking about some of the sins that he just said in 1 Corinthians. But he says, I'm going to come and I'm going to mourn because you kept sin among you. This is sad because he's looking at it in terms of the sin that was amongst the believers. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, I didn't tell you to stay away from the immoral of the world. You got to share the gospel with them. I say you need to say to the one who claims Christ and has experienced a new birth that when he's living that way, that is wrong and you're even worse than an unbeliever. But he uses that word mourn. But Paul was very, very, very strong about this. It's interesting. Psalm 119, 136 says this, my eyes shed tears, streams of tears, because people do not keep your law. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 in verses 17 and 19, when he talked about following his example, he says this in verse 17 of chapter 3 of the book of Philippians, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. And this is what he says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. There were people that honored the Lord, now they're walking away, and I even tell you with tears, because he was mourning over the fact that these believers were in sin. He was mourning over their sin. But it's not just other sin that we need to worry about. Look at James chapter 4, and I want you to see the picture that he paints here, because James, and James is probably one of the first books written, epistles written, and by far is one of the most connected to the Sermon on the Mount. And in this situation in chapter 4 of James, he uses this term mourn in both its verb and its noun form, which is really important because this is clear. He talks about how in verse 1, what causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not your passions that are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Stop there for a minute. What he's saying is very clear. He says, the reason there is disunity and dishonoring God among you is because you are more concerned with your evil desires and your passions. In fact, you don't get what you want, so you murder, you kill, you do all these things. He says, you are the epitome of what he calls being worldly. You're worldly. You've become a friend of the world because that's what the world fights for. That's what the world fights for. And so when you get further down, you see what he calls them to do. Look at what he says in verse 7. We'll pick up at verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Then listen to these words. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. This is repentance language. What does he say? Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, right? He will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's telling them, repent, turn. Why? Cleanse your hands. Be wretched and mourn and weep. The response to your own sin is of worldliness in this situation is to repent, is to look and to cry over the fact that you're killing one another. You're killing each other, guys, because you don't get your passions fulfilled. It should break you. It should cause you to resist the devil and run to God. It should lead you to repent. It should lead you to turn and run. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. This is repentance language. Repent, mourn, grieve over your sin. I just side note this. I've seen over the last couple months, we're going through James, and then we're going through... And I've brought this passage up several times, and it has not been by design. It's been by my design. It's been by the Lord's design. The Holy Spirit keeps bringing this passage back to us because maybe he's trying to find and work through some areas of worldliness within us. Maybe he's trying to do something in us. It's time to perk up your ears. But this passage was written to believers. This is about for believers. And I want you to see this, that James is telling us we need to mourn over our sin. Paul tells us we need to mourn over the sins of others that are there. But here he specifically says us, our sin. That's the same word that Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. But I want to give you a major example. And this is one more passage I want you to turn to. Just look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Lest you think that that the idea of mourning is just to kind of come to know the Lord and then I'll kind of go back to my way of life and do these things. When we are born again, we have now given the Spirit of God in us. We are now in the midst of active war against the world forces, the wickedness, the evil in the world, the evil outside, the evil in us. We're at war. Our body, our hearts, we flesh, we battle. We fight against those things. But Paul, in Romans 7, after he tells us in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, that we've identified with Christ, that we have him, that we are in Christ and he is ours, and we have this communion with him, he says in Romans chapter 7 that we have a problem. That problem is that we are inconsistent with our identity. We're inconsistent with who we are. And Paul doesn't point outside, he points to himself. The Apostle Paul, the one who wrote the Bible, talks about his own sin. In Romans chapter 7, verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want and agree with the law that it is good, so now I no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. He realizes that he's still battling back and forth, and even more so, he's like going, man, it's like I'm like this spiritual schizophrenic sometimes. I'm walking in wanting to honor the Lord, and then I do some sin, and then the thing I don't want to do, I do, and the things I do want to do, I'm not doing, and it's just a battle. But look at verse 24. And this is the picture of a man who is constantly mourning over his sin. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Right? That's a cry from the heart. That's a cry of a man who is wrestling and mourning over his sin because he sees it ever daily in his life. And then he gives us a promise, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. He says, I'm serving God. Thanks that Christ, he came. And that's why he'd start chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the reality is this, is that we will always battle over sin in our lives. But the mentality of mourning over it is what we want to look at here. Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me? Let me ask you something. Is that how you view your own sin? Do you view your sin that way? Man, if I could only do this right, if I could only do that. Over the last 48 hours, I have seen in me some things that I was not happy about. And I prayed that God would show me this because I need this for me. Though there was not many around, I had an outburst of anger that affected someone's property. I thought, what am I doing? I'm an idiot. What am I doing? I got mad for a moment, and I did something that was stupid. Right? I thought to myself, what in the world? Why do I do those things? I was just studying the Bible. I was just talking to God. And all of a sudden, some little thing triggered me, and I got upset. And then I sat there and I said, God, I got to change. And then I began to see God beginning to work in my heart, going, Mark, this isn't about the church. This is about you. This is about your sin. This is about you before me. In context, what Jesus is telling us in Matthew 5, based upon all that he's saying, I believe he's calling us to mourn over our sin. And I believe that's the only proper response to understanding that you're poor in spirit. There's no other response. If you know you're spiritually bankrupt, you understand you're spiritually bankrupt because of your sin. And your sin is always there as an affront to God. And all the blessings that God gives to you in the person of Christ and all the changes that he does in you, and yet what do? We continue to see that sin, and what does he call us to do? He tells us to mourn. Many people would think, well, you know, that's kind of morbid. That's kind of sad. I'm just going to walk around kind of always like beating myself up. Well, understand something for a minute. Let me share two quotes with you. I think they were really good. A sense of defilement, this is by J.A. Packer, a sense of defilement before God is not morbid, neurotic, or unhealthy in any way. It is natural, realistic, healthy, and a true perception of our condition. Do you understand that? Why does James say, turn your laughter into mourning? Why? It's because we oftentimes don't think deep enough about our problems. We don't think deep enough about the sin that still indwells in us. And he says, so we're so often frivolous with life. We're so often just want to kind of go with the flow. And what he tells us is, he says, no, we need to know that this is not morbid, neurotic, or unhealthy. It's actually realistic, natural, healthy, and a true perception of who we are. Think about that. When was the last time you sat down and thought about who you are before God? Another man said this. He said, a right knowledge of the way to heaven is to feel that we are on the way to hell. To be sensible of our corruption and abhor our transgression is the first symptom of spiritual health. To be sensible of our corruption and abhor our transgressions is the first symptom of spiritual health. Think about that. We must know the depth and malignancy of our disease in order to appreciate the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't see your sin, you're never going to appreciate what Christ did for you. You're never going to see that. Now, I want you to go back and think about that again. When I said at the very beginning, is this what you learned when you became a believer? Is this what you tell other new believers they ought to do? They ought to mourn over their sin? They ought to see themselves poor in spirit? Do you tell them that? Do you even tell that to yourself? If you don't see yourself or not helping people to see that they are poor in spirit and they should mourn over that condition, you are robbing them and yourself of the greatest blessing, and that is God himself being the one who wipes away their tears. You understand that? The promise is that we're blessed when we mourn over our sin, and here's the promise fulfilled, for they shall be comforted. It's really interesting, that word they, it's in a position that kind of draws emphasis to it. You could actually translate it this. It conveys the idea of they themselves shall be encouraged and strengthened by God's comfort. Or what the point is really that it's they and they alone will be comforted. The ones who mourn over the sin, they and they alone are going to receive the comfort of God. That's what he's telling them. He said, when you mourn over your sin, when you do this, you can guarantee that you and nobody else, those who don't mourn over the sin, will not receive the comfort of God. I always say that's the problem with us so often when we talk to non-believers about the truth of the gospel. We also want to then apply some of the truths that come from the gospel as if it's a blessing to them. And he says, no, no, no. If they're not mourning over the sin, they will not experience the comfort of God. The comfort of God is given to those who see their condition before a holy God. And they mourn over their sin. He says, they shall be comforted. Not everybody who mourns will be comforted. Why? 2 Corinthians 7:10 tells us that there's a sorrow that's according to the will of God that produces repentance without regret. That's true sorrow. That's true mourning that leads to salvation. But the sorrow or the grief, the sadness, the pain in one's mind, always opposite of joy or blessing of the world, produces death. The idea is here is that when you repent of your sin, when you grieve over your sin, that there's life to that. There's repentance. There's no regret. There's salvation. But if you get sad and you mourn over your sin because you got caught, that's different. You ain't gonna get God's comfort. You're just like the world. You got caught with your hand in the cookie jar. You were doing something you shouldn't have done. The scripture is clear. The comfort is for the ones who mourn and they're broken over their sin. For scripture teaches that God is near the brokenhearted. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Blessed be the God of all comfort who comforts us. That's for you when you recognize your sin. You have God's comfort there. That's why if you don't teach people about mourning over their sin, they'll never experience that comforting presence of God in their lives. And they need that. That's what we need. Jesus knew we needed that, and it was so important to Jesus. That's the second thing that comes out of his mouth when he preaches the Sermon on the Mount. When you recognize you're spiritually bankrupt and you have nothing, you understand you mourn over that condition of sin, and guess what's going to happen? Not only is the kingdom yours, you have the comfort of God right there for you. That's what he tells them. This is the wonderful promise that when we mourn over our sin and see how bad it is, that we will be truly comforted. May I ask you, has that happened with you? Do you see that in your own life? Do you mourn like that? See, if you name the name of Christ and I go back and I say, remember that this list is not a is a complete list that should be evident in every believer all the time. This isn't mourning and crying over my circumstances. This is mourning and wailing and bemoaning over the fact that you're a sinner. And if you don't understand that, you can't understand salvation. Do you understand that if you don't see the sin in your heart, in your life, and you don't get crushed by it, then when are you going to cry out for a Savior? You'll never cry out for a Savior. But how does, just to the next thought, how does mourning look like in my life? What does it look like? Why don't we mourn over our sin? Why don't people do that? Why aren't people broken? If this is what Jesus calls us to do, why aren't we broken? Well, I just want you to think about it. You can jot this down. I'm going to read it to you. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. It's the church at Laodicea. These were believers who claimed to know the Lord, and yet their life was not consistent with it. And guess what? They didn't really care because they didn't have a good perception of themselves. In Revelation chapter 3, it says this. He starts off, I know your works in verse 15. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither not hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And he says this, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. They had a wrong perception of themselves. See, this idea of mourning over your sin is something you do. Remember I said it's present tense? It's something that should be taking place all the time in your life. The problem is that we get so self-satisfied with ourselves, we think we're okay. That's what you have with the church there. I'm all right. I'm happy. I read my Bible. I go to church. Attend a Christian school. Do all the things that I'm supposed to do. I'm okay. No, no, no. You need to remember. You are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And that's what then he gives them the promise that Isaiah gave the nation after that. He said this, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may be clothed yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. What is he telling me? Turn back to me. Come to me. And that's what he says. I think some of the reason why we don't mourn over our sin is we have a bad perception of ourselves. We don't see ourselves right. We don't remember the day that we came to know the Lord, when we were an adulterous man or woman, or we were in illicit things, or we were swindlers or revilers, or we were stealing, we were liars. We forget those times. We kind of come in the Christian life and we kind of grow and we're a little bit better now, and I've cleaned up my act, you know. I wear my hair differently. I dress differently. I don't hang out with the same people. And all of a sudden we think we're okay. No, you're not. You're just cleaned up. The problem is that we forget that. And then we turn with despising eyes back to a lost world and go, look at them. Look at those people. And we forget that we too were like that. That we too were in need of a Savior. Every single day. Remember when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, he says, come to me all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, take on my burden, for my yoke is light. The reason Jesus tells us that, because he's calling us to take this burden of sin that sometimes we don't even know how heavy it is because we're so used to it. He says, come and I'll give you rest. I'll change that. Why is it that when we confessed our sin at salvation that our hearts, the guilt flew and the guilt went away? Why? Because God's grace changed us and forgave us. And yet oftentimes we go back and we start carrying the load of sin again. So what does mourning look like in my life? Well, better yet, we should ask this question that comes underneath that. How can I be a mourner? How can I mourn? Okay, if this is what Jesus says, how can I mourn? Well, it starts with eliminating the hindrances to us realizing our own sin. Do you know there's hindrances that keep you from seeing yourself like you should? We eliminate the things that make our hearts hard towards God, that resist the Spirit of God and the convicting work of His Spirit, which makes us insensitive to sin. There are hindrances. We stop doing that. And like I said last week, I derived this list from two sources, the Beatitudes by Thomas Watson and Kingdom Living Here and Now by John MacArthur, but I put it in my own way of saying it, and here's the things that'll help us from stop to be a mourner. A mourner over our sin. First of all, we need to stop our love affair with sin. You need to stop your love affair with sin. I'm talking big sin, small sin, private sin, public sin. You need to stop. Because most of the time we get confronted with our sin, we protect it because we love it so much. Right? You get confronted because you're rude. You get confronted because you're proud. And then you got an excuse. You understand this. That's because you love your sin. We love our sin. And we need to stop whatever that sin is, and we need to hate it. We need to hate it like Jesus hated it. Going to the cross to die for sin, hate it. You need to stop your continual love affair. We need to stop our continual love affair with sin. Another thing we need to do is we need to stop our over-exaggerated despair. This is pride. It's the person that says, I'm so bad, God can't forgive me. We're so bad, I'm never going to change. You don't know what I've been through. In the book of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah is preaching to the nation that they need to change, the Spirit of God would change them, and he needed to come back, the people bemoaned to Jeremiah. They cried out, and they said in Jeremiah 18, he says, but they say, that is vain, and we will follow our own plans, and every one of us will act according to the stubbornness of our hearts. Nothing's going to change. And we've got this over over despair, this exaggerated despair. God wants you to mourn over your sin, but he wants you to mourn over your sin because he can take away your sin. Not because he wants you to wallow in it, not because he wants you to kind of make it another badge of honor. All that is that's mercy, that despair hides mercy behind ignorance. It hides grace behind doubt. It questions the character of God. When you say, oh, God could never change me, then you're wrong. Because God went to the cross to change sinners. And when you say that, God's grace is able to reach you and change you. And when you overly despair that way, you have this exaggerated despair, it's sin. It's another cloak for your own pride. You need to run from it. You need to run from it. Third, you need to stop your own conceit so that you don't look bad. What do I mean by that? Well, some people might say, well, I'm not that bad. If you think I should get sad about who I am, then you don't really know who I am. You know? How can I be so upset with me? Right? Look at me. Look at how good I am. Look how great I am. Look how spiritual I am. Look how moral I am. Look at all these things. There's this conceit. The sad part is, as like one man said, it's a foolish doctor treating a deadly disease as if it's a cold. I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad. No, you are that bad. You are the second member of the Trinity, God coming down to earth and dying on the cross bad. You understand that? This is what we talk about in Revelation chapter 3 in verses 14 to 17. You think you're filled, but you're really blind and naked. You need to see yourself that way. Stop trying to impress people. God's not impressed with your spirituality. And you know what? You shouldn't be concerned that other people get impressed by you. That keeps you from being a mourner over your sin. That keeps you from experiencing the comforting presence of God. Because you want to hold on to yourself. Stay humble. It's being humble before God. There's a man that I know, and I remember when he came to know the Lord, he was broken. He went to his family, and he repented, and he told him how bad he was of a dad and to his wife, and he said all these things. And the more he grew in his Christianity, you would think he'd become more humble. Instead, he started to say, well, you know what? I wasn't really that bad. I kind of knew the truth when I was younger. And all of a sudden, he began to kind of, like he was buying back, as if now all of a sudden he thinks he's better now. And yet, God is telling us, blessed are those who mourn, who are present tense mourning all the time, because we see our sin. Another thing is we need to stop our presumption that God will just forgive us anyway. That's major. We need to stop our presumption that God's just going to forgive us. That's that idea of cheap grace. I have Jesus. I asked him in my heart. I've been baptized. I confess my sins. I just, you know, he's going to forgive me anyways. And just keep going on with my life. The problem is, the Bible doesn't give us that type of assurance. The assurance that we have is the assurance that when repentance is there, God is with us. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 7 says this, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and that our God, for he will abundantly pardon. If someone will not respond and they act in sin over and over and over again and they don't repent of it and they don't do these things, the only assurance that they have is that they're probably not a believer. Because the wicked forsake their way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, they turn to the Lord. When they do that, they have compassion, and God will abundantly pardon. That's the promise. When you forsake and get rid of it, that's repentance. I get rid of it. Problem is that we don't repent. We want to just keep doing the same thing. And then we say, well, God will just change me. God will forgive me. God's going to give me. I'm all right. It's okay. God says, no, not at all. If the wicked is not forsaking his way, there is no reason to believe he has any part with God. Don't ever presume. Don't presume. God will forgive me anyways. Which leads to the next one. We need to stop putting off dealing with our sin. A lot of people act that way sometimes because they think they got all the time in the world. James chapter 4, verse 14 says that our life is but a vapor. It's here one moment and then it's gone. Your life is not determined by your leadership. It's determined by God's sovereign hand. And lest you start thinking about, well, I'll deal with it tomorrow, understand this, tomorrow is not promised to you. There is nothing that says you're going to live tomorrow. So oftentimes people don't deal with their sin because they say, I'll just get to it later. It's like the wife telling her husband, can you clean the garage? I'll get to it later. Hey, would you fix the bathroom? Well, I'll get to that later. God's saying, will you deal with your sin? Well, God, I'll get to that later. Hey, could you repent? I mean, that's pretty bad. I'll get to that later. No, you don't have later. We have now. We have to deal with things now. That's what helps us mourn, right? It's good to mourn over our sin because we don't need that sin. That's the sin that caused Jesus to come and die. That's the sin that separates us from our loved ones. That's the sin that makes our life miserable. That's what you want to get out of there. Another thing is we need to stop our lack of taking sin seriously. And I'll just kind of, these build on each other. But the thought is some people just don't want to deal realistically with life. They want to laugh all the time, party all the time, as long as they keep going and they don't have to face the true issues of life, just go from one party to the next, just kind of do this one fun thing to the next. Hey, let's just kind of go on this vacation, let's just do this. Hey, well, you know, we'll just keep going on. We're not going to deal with real life hard issues. The prophet Amos, speaking to the human condition of the nation of Israel, he says this in chapter 6 of Amos. Woe to those who lie in beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lamb from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. These guys are laying around just enjoying good food. Who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and like David invent for themselves instruments of music. Who drink wine in bowls. They're just enjoying it, man. Forget the cup. Let's just take a bowl. And anoint themselves with the finest oil. But they're not grieved over the ruin of Joseph, of the nation. They just go on. You know, they just keep going on. They don't take life seriously. You know what? We need to have a healthy sobriety to our life. Not somberness, sobriety. The word somber means to be alert. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it tells us that we are to be sober of spirit, knowing that our enemy prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That sobriety, that soberness is alertness. When we let our senses kind of just go, and I just kind of, you know, I just need to relax. I just need to just, you know, I know I'm not acting right now, but I've had a long day. I need to just kind of kick back. I just need to relax. You know, put on some music, do some things. I don't need to deal with my, no, we have to be sober, to think about things. Life isn't promised to us. The days aren't long. We need to take things seriously. We need to take sin seriously in our own lives. No one wants to be alone with themselves. But when you're alone, you're alone with God. And some of us need to go do business with God by ourselves. Well, let me just give you a couple last thoughts. How do you get rid of this? Things that make our heart indifferent to our sin. Three things you can do. First, what you need is you need to study sin in the scripture. You need to go back into the Bible and you need to start looking at examples of how people dealt with their sin. How Isaiah, when he sees God in Isaiah chapter 6, he says, woe is me, for I am unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of people of unclean lips. Woe, cursed me, I should die, because he saw the holiness of God. You need to look at David and how he dealt with his sin in the Psalms. You need to go through passages that put a mirror to who you are. You need to go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, and see that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You need to meditate on that, and that you were a child of wrath, even as the rest, that you deserve hell, that you were following the prince of the power of the air. You need to go to passages like Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, and see what your heart looks like. on paper. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seek for God. And you'll begin to see that. You let those truths impact you. You need to look at passages like Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 23, when Jesus said, it's not what goes into the man that defiles him, it's what comes out, because it's in his heart. You need to think of those passages. Secondly, what you need to do is you need to pray for a contrite heart. You need to pray for it. If any of those things that I asked you to stop and I asked myself to stop to do, and if you don't see yourself mourning, then you need to ask God, if you really love him, to give you a heart of contrition, to be contrite, to be broken over your sin, over who you are. Why? So that you would turn from it, and that you would experience fellowship with God and the unique fellowship that comes when understanding our sin, which is his comforting presence. Over and over, God dwells with the contrite and lowly of heart. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. And last of all, what you need to do is you need to look at the cross. You need to look at Jesus. You need to look at the fact that Jesus won for every Christian the freedom from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and ultimately the presence of sin. You need to look and you need to study the cross and see what it says and read the passages about it and what happened at the cross. Colossians 2, verses 13 to 14, they took the certificate of debts, of decrees, of sins and errors and crimes against us, and he took it to the cross. Those are what he died for. He died for your sin. He died for the fact that you won't see your sin. Think about that. But as we go, we run there. We run to him. Then we receive the comfort of God. So blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, it's interesting because that comfort is now and it's in the future. Do you understand that if you really see your sin as God wants you to see your sin, that you will constantly mourn over that? And that's not a bad thing, because God's presence will be there to guide you and help you and draw you close. He will do that. Do you understand that when we see Christ, when he comes, it says that we are to fix our hope on the grace to be brought to us at the revealing of the Son of Christ, Son of God? Why? Because he's the one that we look to. He's our hope. He will eventually make all things right. Like Paul says, that we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of this body. Listen, as long as you're in this body, you're going to wrestle with that. And so start fighting it. By the power of the Spirit, by the sufficiency of the Word of God in your life, applied by the Spirit of God, fight against that to not take your sin lightly. Be a mourner. But know this, and I end with this, that there will come a day when we will be with the Lord. And this is the promise we have. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. He, Jesus, the Lord, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Hey, there will be a day when mourning will be done. There will be a day when crying and sadness over our sin will be done, and that will happen when we're in his presence. Until that time, we fight the battle. We say, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? And you go back and you remember Jesus. And you go back and you remember the power of the gospel. And you go back and you take those things. But remember, there will be a day when all this is going to end. And you'll see that the poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom of God, and we who mourn over our sin because of that will be comforted by the King of that kingdom, God himself. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are a weak people. I do not say that presumptively about my brothers and sisters in this room. I say that with a level of accuracy because your word declares it. I pray, Lord, that because you've said it, that we would believe it, that we would understand it, we would acknowledge it, we would do that, and that we would be faithful to bow our knee before Christ on a regular basis and praise him for the work that was done on our behalf, to be reminded that our sin is evil. And Father, not to, as we've made it very abundantly clear, not to wallow in it, but that we might confess it and we might then draw close to you, and that we would receive the comfort of your presence, Lord, and the working power of your Spirit to change us and to make us new. And Lord, that we need all that, and we're not going to get that if we never see our sin. So Lord, I pray that you would open up our eyes. You would constantly bring to remembrance these realities. I thank you, Father, for your word. I thank you for what it means to us. I thank you for the fact that you know us so well that you could speak these things to us, Lord, and it could rip us open, only so that you would repair our hearts and draw us back to you. Lord, we love you and we thank you. I pray for those who are in this room who know they have never bowed their knee to you and they just heard about mourning over their sin. I pray that they would see that what we just did right now was to be faithful to present what Jesus calls us to do. And Lord, when we couple it with recognizing that we're poor in spirit, that we can't do anything spiritually, that we would weep over our sin so that we would be comforted and that they would be comforted unto salvation. Lord, you know their hearts. You know which ones they are. And you work in them. And may they not leave this place. May they not leave this today without working that through with somebody. And Lord, and if there's your children here who are burdened over this, Lord, may they too be comforted by your presence and by the comforting of your people around them, that you would be glorified. So Lord, we thank you for this, Lord. And we ask that you would allow us to respond to you in worship. In Christ's name, amen.